Well, thank you for that good singing again. There's just nothing like singing the gospel together with the saints. Indeed, that's what our privilege is to do when we gather to worship, right? Read the gospel, preach the gospel, sing the gospel, pray the gospel, reenact the gospel at the table. And indeed, that's part of what moves us towards this gospel-centered living. But I need to bring us to the gospel in a sense, really. I wasn't looking for that connection. But yesterday I laid out for us a challenge to be intentionally and meaningfully involved in the lives of all our people. And my claim is that this is the teaching of Scripture and is thus the command of God and not simply a suggestion. That's where we left off. Now, if we face that and look at that, honestly, it's terribly challenging, convicting, perhaps even overwhelming. And one of the key issues is, how shall we respond? Of course, part of the issue is, how do we respond to the commands of God anyway? If you're like me, I was blessed to grow up in and around a lot of good Bible teaching, but still wasn't as gospel-centered, and so part of what I developed, and I don't blame this on those who were teaching me, I'm very good at twisting things on my own, but part of how I learned to respond to the commands of God was to heap condemnation on myself. To use, if you will, the law of God as a club, and where I saw I had failed, then the way to excel, the way to change, was to beat myself more. And to heap up more condemnation. To stand as an accuser over myself. I didn't know I was reenacting Luther. Or Paul, for that matter. It just seemed like the sensible thing to do at the time. But we are those who know the gospel. So how do we respond to the commands of God? Particularly if we find ourselves falling short. Particularly if we looked at this and said, what do I do? I have failed. We repent. This is the beauty of the gospel. Conviction is never the last word for those who know the gospel. Conviction leads to repentance, which leads to forgiveness, which leads to joy, which leads to renewed power and energy in obedience to God. So that certainly must be our first place. Indeed, if we're going to shepherd souls, if we're going to shepherd them in the pulpit, and Tom began talking about that as well, and that's something I'm not going to chase today, but part of the connection is this concern that our preaching be shepherding preaching, pastoral preaching. It has the same kind of substance, but it's not removed or abstract, but it is preaching with the goal of guarding and guiding and helping souls. And if we're going to preach that way, then we must never be those who beat our people with our preaching. Now, you know that kind of preaching. Maybe if you're like me, you've done that kind of preaching. I used to think that was good preaching. It still sells. And because our current church situation is very similar to medieval Catholicism in various ways, there are a number of people who look for that kind of preaching. Self-flagellating evangelicals who believe that part of how they please God is to come and allow you to flay their back each week with the commands of God. But that is not shepherding souls. Yes, of course, we bring the hard word. There's rebuke in the Scriptures. But again, as Joe mentioned, this text was on my mind this morning, that in Christ all the commandments of God are yes and yes. And for gospel preaching, the last word is never the word of rebuke, but it is always then that word of hope and promise, because Christ has bled and died. Now, there's an argument also for regular observance of the Lord's Supper, but that's not what I came here to do either. But this is the kind of thing we need to have in our minds. That's, I think, how we respond first. But then one of the questions certainly that comes up is, okay, how can we do this? Fair question. But I'm still going to differentiate a little bit, because we can ask this question in two different ways. And the manner of the asking makes all the difference. We might ask like this. How on earth could we ever do that? You've heard that question, maybe at church, maybe from a child. And what that question is that it is not a request for further information. It is an attempt to shut down the conversation. It is a challenge that says, if you don't have 5 steps for me, then I am released from the obligation. And I am not going to suppose that that is your response, but I'm going to hold it up for us in case there are those somewhere who might have that response. Because as we lead, when that response comes out, we're not yet ready for the message of forgiveness. The command has not sunken in yet, and we've got to stay with the command. So when the response is, how on earth could we ever do that? Then my response is, first of all, it doesn't really matter. If I can't tell you anything practically on how we could ever do this, it doesn't change it. If it is the command of God, it is the command of God. Whether you or I understand it, whether we know any way to accomplish it, whether we like it or not, it is the command of God. Let God be God. Let us fall on our face. Let us, rather than saying, but I don't see any way to do that, it's not practical, it'll never work, instead let us fall on our faces and say, let's cancel a few meetings. Let's spend time crying out to God to say, God, if you have commanded this, you know a way. Show us the way. We will stay here until you show us. And we will pray in faith and we will believe. You may not show us the full thing, but you will show us a way to start. And then we will obey in faith. Believing as we take one step, you will show us another. And we will renounce our inherent legalism. That says, oh, but you know, but I can't take that step because I need to know exactly how to obey before I ever do it. Because then otherwise I might fail. And God doesn't want me to fail. God wants me to be holy. Yes, God wants you to be holy. But God wants you to be holy in the power of his grace, not in the power of your own legalistic obedience. We must move forward as men of grace and women of grace, saying, here we are. We understand this, and so we're making an attempt, and we will fail. But we will fail in faithful, intentional obedience, and God will use that to show us the next step. Now, again, I don't want to assume that you have all my issues, but this is where reading Martin Luther is so helpful to me. He understood grace. So he can say to Melanchthon, who I feel like is more like me, timid, doesn't want to take any step unless he knows exactly what's there. And so he cries out to Melanchthon, sin boldly, man. Do something, even if it's wrong. That's not Luther, that's my dad. Just give it a whirl. Try. And don't be immobilized by our fears. We've got to start there. We can't hold back in frustration or whatever else. We must say, if God is called, God will enable. And this is the context for two of those passages that Tom mentioned last night from Philippians 4. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's not a promise for health and wealth. That's a promise that as you seek to obey God, he will supply what you need. Or, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Again, that's not a promise for being a heavyweight boxing champion. That goes back a ways. But that is a promise that as we seek to involve ourselves in the kingdom work, he will enable us. So, we must have this spirit that says, help us, and we will do this. As I thought about this, I thought about the 12 spies in Numbers. They go to spy out the land. And you automatically know where I'm going with this. They go and they see it. They come back. The 10 of them, they say, we cannot do this. That's a quote. We cannot do this. The task is too large. It is too great. I don't know what God was thinking when he brought us here. But here we are. He's brought us out of Egypt. Bringing people in here today. Joe and I were talking about this. I do think it was a Baptist group. He said, they thought he said, come out to desert. It was desert, and then everything else was history. But they see the size of the task, and they say, there's no way we can do this, and they dishearten the people. Let us not be those sorts of people. But instead, the spirit of Joshua and Caleb that says, if the Lord delights in us, he will give us this land. The Lord is with us. Do not fear. The Lord has called us to this. Let us be those then who find a way and not find an excuse. Let us be those who face a challenging, even overwhelming task. But with the eyes of faith, we look and we say, wow. All right, Lord. How are we going to do this one? What are we going to do here? Is this not the pattern of Scripture? That God calls his people to the impossible? Examples abound. We're talking about Moses. I'll come back to him in the next session when I'm speaking. So you can think of them at the Red Sea. We're supposed to go this way. Well, there's a large body of water. We don't swim. We don't have boats. What do? The Lord says, stand still and see the salvation of your God. I assume there were a number of people going, great, stand still. What else could we do? But the Lord moves in a miraculous way and makes a way through the sea. They come to Jericho. I want you to conquer that city. Great, it's got a large wall. What will we do? Tell you what, when you march around it once a day for 7 days, seven times on the seventh day, blow horns. That's a great idea. Has nobody told the Lord it doesn't work this way? That's impossible. We face an impossible task. What shall we do? Maybe we'll go back to Egypt. And I don't want to overplay the hand here, nor use card illustrations in a group of Southern Baptist preachers. Just realize that. But maybe part of what faces us thinking about these things today is the idea of going back to Egypt. I know how to do this. This would be easier. If this is the word of God, if this is what God has called us to do, then let us obey. As those Israelites of old, they march around the city. No doubt they look like idiots. But they're more interested in obeying God than preserving their image or anything else. And God comes through in a mighty way. Again and again, Gideon, get rid of your army. All these kind of things. You come into the new covenant. These men have walked with Jesus. He's about to ascend into heaven. And he says, gentlemen, here's what I want you to be doing. I want you to take this message to the ends of the earth. These guys have traveled maybe the distance of Tennessee. It shows you where I'm from. And their whole time between Galilee and Jerusalem. They've not been to Egypt. They've heard of it, but they haven't been there. They haven't been over into Asia Minor. There's a group of fishermen, a tax collector, a few others. I want you to take this message to the ends of the earth. When they were in the upper room, was there a committee meeting saying, no, I don't think that's reasonable. That's impossible. But the Lord told them, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You know that. The answer is the same for us. The power of the Holy Spirit is at work in us. Let us rest on him. Let us find a way to obey. We must not give up. Even when we face overwhelming tasks, we must move forward in faith, believing that God is at work, that God is greater than our weaknesses, that God cares more for his church than we do, and our task is simply to obey God and move forward. Now, let me give us one more historical example and then try to talk about some of these things, because my answer there is, if you're saying, how could we ever do this? Wrong question. Can't even deal with that. We just obey. But then, okay, now in a proper sense, all right. Any thoughts, though? Anything to start with? I'll mention some. But let me start with another historical example, just to kind of bring it back in. I mentioned Calvin yesterday, just a quote from him. Let me mention an incident in his ministry and life. Two things. Both of these coming from Bayes' Life of Calvin. He, first of all, is describing some of the developments in pastoral ministry in Geneva. This is 1550. He says it was determined that the ministers should, at a certain season of the year, attended by an elder and a deacon, go around all the wards of the city to instruct the people and examine every individual briefly as to his faith. This they were to do not only in sermons, but also in each house and family. It is scarcely credible how great benefit ensued. So there's that concept we were talking about yesterday. But then later, Beza begins to describe the time when the plague hits the town. And you know what was going on in Europe. This means just many people are going to die. Most people who are around in contact are going to die. So part of the issue is we need pastors to go minister to these people. We can't leave them in this situation. So they come to the consistory, to the group of the pastors, and they say, we need some people to go. And then it says, this is Beza again, at that time the custom in Geneva was to send those suffering by the plague to a hospital outside the city. The assistance of a steady and careful pastor was required. The greater part declined from fear of infection. Now, we don't give them too hard a time. We're not there. That would be difficult. But most of them said, I don't want to. Only three stepped forward to say, we'll go. Among those, Calvin. So the group picks one of them. But now that he's volunteered and he's the one to pick, he then backs out in fear. So Calvin's chomping at the bit to go. I will go. I want to go. And here is the man who is the recognized leader of them. I don't mean he has a different title necessarily, but he's the recognized leader. He is the published one. He is the well-known one. He's the famous one. He's the one, he's the best-known scholar in Europe at the time. But he's not there saying, gentlemen, you know, I don't know if this is my calling. I'm kind of important to the work, you know. I'm in the middle of another commentary. But instead, he's going. And the other ones have to get hold of him and hold him back and refuse to let him go. And somebody else go in his stead. This is the pastor's heart. The pastor's heart yearns to care for his people. And the heart that seeks to avoid the people in order to do other things is not the heart of the pastor, but the heart of the hireling. Now I say that knowing that any of us who are true pastors in the church of God fight with the heart of the hireling all the time. Let us fight it. Part of what we're talking about here is this is the practice of what Tom was calling us to in our preaching last night. This is the practice of preaching Christ. Because as we preach Christ to our people, then eventually some of them will say, Pastor, Christ became incarnate and dwelt among us. He came down from the heavens and walked in our midst. Will you come down from the pulpit and walk in our midst as he touched the hurting and ministered to the sick? Will you too embody that message, proclaim it, and embody it? This is the calling. But still, you say, you said you're going to talk about someone what this looks like. You just keep talking about the concept. We ain't got any particulars yet. Okay, I think two preliminaries and then some specifics. First of all, this is not a new program. And this is not a new law. Again, you may not have my issues, but it's easy then to take this to a new legalism and just keep beating ourselves up over it instead of saying, no, let's see how we're going to do this. We don't have the call to do this. The general idea is here, but the particulars of what it looks like are not here. They're going from house to house. We talked about this last night. You may meet people in other settings. You may talk to them on the phone. You may do a lot of other things, but we need to be in touch with them. The issue here is a mindset, a disposition. It is the call to love our people dearly. And you can't do that from a distance. I'm continually learning this and seeing how all this fits together. I'm learning it out of my family life, which I think the scripture begins to tell us that's what we should expect. But I'm learning it and trying to be a husband and a father. As I love my wife and I spend time with my wife, but I find how there's that tendency to be passive or absent even when I'm there. That is a failure to meaningfully engage her world on her terms. Or with my children. To be there, to be around, to do things, but to fail to meaningfully engage their world so they know I'm there. Same thing with our people. Intentionally moving into their lives. Intentionally opening our heart to them so that they know we're there. And so that they become accustomed to us walking along with them through the messiness of their lives. That's the only way we can shepherd. Paul uses, we saw in 1 Thessalonians last night, the image of father. We could work with a number of them, but that I think that's helpful to us. This father metaphor. We think about a father, tying into what I said a moment ago, a father, when he's acting properly, corrects and guides, but he doesn't berate or abuse. He cares. He gives the command. He gives discipline. But all in the context of secure relationship and grace. These are the kind of things that we need to be modeling. And as I think about this, when I talk about this with my students, a scene from a movie comes to my mind, and that's always risky. But the Mel Gibson movie, We Were Soldiers. I don't know if you ever saw it. But it's working off a true story. A man who professed faith, who is this officer. And they set up this whole thing that these men, he's going to lead into a war in the Vietnam War, showing us that these are men with families, these are real people, and this officer has a father's heart towards them. That's the thing, the whole thing is setting up. He cares for them. They're not allowing us to say, well, these are just people, they go to die, that's what it does. But these are real people. You see them at home with their children. You see the children saying, why does daddy have to go to war? What is war? Why do people do this? And so he's dealing with this thing. He's sitting at prayer with a young man who's just found out that his wife's pregnant and they're leaving tomorrow to go to this horrific situation. And if you want to move my heart, just show me things about children and family, and that's getting me. And so then as they're lined up to leave, he stands before his soldiers and he gives them this address. And when he speaks to them, he says, I cannot promise you safety. They all know. They know the percentages. Whatever, you know, a third of them are most likely coming home in body bags, all this kind of thing. I cannot promise you safety, but this I promise you. I will bring every one of you home. I will be the first one to step foot on the field and the last one to step off. And every one of you will come home. Now, he doesn't have to make it explicit. They know he means dead or alive. But I will not leave you behind. As I watched that the first time, this overwhelming sense of responsibility for a man in that kind of situation. And I thought to the Lord, wow, I am so grateful I don't have a job with that kind of responsibility to it. And it was one of those times, you know, the kind of tap on the shoulder. And as if, I didn't hear a voice, but as if the words came saying, what on earth do you think you're doing then? That is exactly our task. Now, I know the scripture teaches us that some will show themselves to be false sheep and some will walk away. But we don't know who those are. And our intention is, as the master said, to keep all those whom the Lord has given. And then there will be some who will go away. But our intention is to keep these and to commit to shepherding every one of them all the way home. And not abandoning a one along the way. Staying on the field to do what is necessary to get them home. Now, I mention that because that is a picture that helps me think about how to do this. It's again not the particulars. But I begin to say, how can I live that out? What can that look like? So let me mention now a literary one. And I really do think mental images are crucial in these things of thinking about how we're going to live. That's what shapes our worldview, are the pictures of truth. So, Tolkien, a little more acceptable one, maybe. Lord of the Rings, as they're on their journey, the fellowship, they've got to go through the halls of Moria, this almost hellish seeming place, through the bowels of the earth. And there they go through with their faithful guide, Gandalf, the wise and courageous leader. And I'm not saying he's intending to make him a picture of a pastor, but there's a piece of it here that resonates. As they're going through, and all of a sudden is awakened to the terrible demon monster, the Balrog, who comes against them, and the power, this crazy power, and they're on the run. And it comes that time, it's in the movie as well, this scene, where he has to send the rest of them on, and he turns to face the demonic enemy. He sends them on to safety, but he turns, and the language that's used is striking even, and declares in the authority of a power greater than him and greater than this demonic being, "You shall not pass." And there, to his own apparent destruction, he stands in the gap so his people get away safely. I see that, and again, I think, there is a picture. If we're going to walk with our people, we're going to have to walk through the halls of Moria from time to time. We don't want to go there. We don't want to go into the deep bowels of the earth where wickedness appears that we have not seen before. But if we're going to shepherd our people, we're going to have to go there. There may be times when it's going to summon all the strength we have, and we'll have to stand in the gap and say, "You shall not pass. These ones belong to the Lord Jesus Christ." I'm not even describing something hokey here. I'm just talking about standing with our people and interceding for them. We need to think of ourselves, the pastor, as protector. Not in some false messianic sense. Not in taking the Lord's place in that. But as an under-shepherd in this. This idea came home to me even more when our daughter was born. We have 6 children. And so we had 4 boys, then a little girl, and then a little boy. I didn't know what on earth to do when we had a little girl. It was a totally different deal. But we've been talking to our boys then. My youngest was 2, and then 4, and so I guess it was 7 and 9 or something like that. And we've been talking to them. We're going to bring home a little girl. And this is what this means. She's a girl. We're all guys. It's a different deal. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean to be around a little girl? What does it mean to be a brother to a girl? Part of what it means is you're a protector. She's different from you. You protect her. You go out of your way to care for her. My second son, as soon as we told him, a little girl, he's like, "Yes! You know what that means, don't you, Daddy?" No. He never told me. But then he said, "Does that mean we get to beat up her boyfriends?" We didn't even talk about boyfriends. And I said, "Absolutely." So that's the standing policy at our house. But we've been talking about all these things. We bring her home, and the first or second day we've got her home, she's in her crib, and my younger 2 boys, 2 and 4, and kids want to go in and look at the baby and things, so you try to keep them out too much. But I overheard some of them talking over the monitor, so I went to go see what's going on, and as I'm on my way back, I hear Jonathan, then 4 years old, talking to Benjamin, then 2 years old, and so I slow down, because all's well, and I want to hear. And Jonathan, speaking in his baby voice, since he's old and he's speaking to the younger brother, says, "Now, this is baby sister. And you know what we're supposed to do for her. We are her mighty protectors." That's the terminology we use. "We are this." So I'm listening. I'm thinking, okay, he's handing down the received tradition. He's doing well. But then he begins to go on the audible a little bit. He's adding to the tradition. Because he begins to say, "And what that means is, if somebody ever comes in the house to try to get her," I thought, whoa, I hadn't gone there. I didn't bring that image up to my 4-year-old, but he's putting some pieces together. I wanted to know what he had to say. "If somebody ever, still in this baby voice, ever comes in the house to try to get her, here's what we do. We get a metal bat, and we take care of them." He received the tradition and applied it faithfully. And as I thought about that and I laughed about that, again, it was one of those times the Lord prodded my heart of saying, the heart of a protector. This is part of what we're to be and part of what we're to do. That can be done wrongly, but it can be done well. That should be our heart towards our people. This is part of what it means to be a guardian of souls. Now, some particulars. How do we start? How can we get going in this? And part of the challenge of thinking about it is our situations are so different. Your church setup is different from mine. And you've been at your church longer than I've been at mine. And you've been at your church shorter than I've been at mine. And all these kind of things. So I'll try to say some things generally. But then I think primarily I'll tell you some of what we have done. And even last night in the conversation, I think maybe it was Phil said, remember, you don't just take what other people are doing and plug it directly in. You take and say, how are they faithfully applying a command? And how can we learn from that to faithfully apply it here? And it may look a bit different. So how do we start with this? Well, how do we start with this makes me think about the question, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? We're not, if this is something that's not going on at your church or not going on very much, don't expect to get there tomorrow. Start with small steps. Here are a few. I think there may be 8. I printed it off and then I've added a few, so I don't know exactly what the number is. First of all, pray systematically for your people. You need to have a membership role because you need to know for whom you are responsible. We talked about that last night. Take that. If you're new to a place, take it and work with it. Learn it. It's a wonderful thing now with technology. You can have a pictorial directory without going to Olin Mills or whatever else. You can just do that and you can have it. We've done different things in our church. It's pretty easy to even take that and put them on some note cards like you did when you were taking Greek. And you've got a picture and you've got a name. You can start with that learning them. You can start with that using that for a prayer list and even jotting things down on there that you did pray for or things that you thought, I ought to ask them about this, or you did ask and they asked you to pray about this. That's not complicated. Even if you have a large number of members, again, you don't have to sit down and say, okay, so how am I going to make sure I pray through that whole list this week or even this month? The shorter amount of time you can do it in, of course, the better. But far better to have done that in the course of a year rather than the first of every month to keep saying, I need to start that, and you never make it. Just start. Start with a couple. Don't take too big of a list for each day, or you'll find yourself just checking through the box, right? Bill and Sally, Joe and Susie, you know, but thing. And then don't heap up too much on yourself of going, I'm staring at it forever and ever and ever, and I don't have some deep, powerful thing to pronounce over them and the Lord. It's okay. It may simply be, especially if you're getting to know your people, Lord, Bill and Susie, I see them here regularly, and I want to get to know them better. And I don't know much what's going on in their life. But they're married. So Lord, help their marriage reflect the gospel. Help Bill play out his part of Christ. Help Susie play out her part of the church. They have children. Pray for them to come to faith. Pray for them to be obedient. They don't have children. Do they want children? Pray for that. A single person. You know, there are some things you can begin to think of basic and begin to pray. And over time, you'll know more. And then in praying for them, let them know you're praying for them. Now, I don't mean in the sense when Jesus is rebuking us, don't let your righteous deeds, you know, don't display them before people. I don't mean going in and saying, I'm praying for all y'all. But you prayed for 2 or 3 people today. Send them a card. Send them an email. And say, just wanted you to know, I was praying for you this morning. Asking the Lord's blessing on you. And maybe there's something particular you prayed. Like, you know, I was praying that your marriage would reflect the gospel. I'm blessed by what I see in you. Something simple. Just wanted you to know I was praying for you. And I'm going to be. If there's anything I can pray specifically for, I'd be glad to know it. Takes a little bit of time and does a lot of things. It's not invasive into their world. And especially if they're not accustomed to that, maybe you're new to the church or you haven't been as engaged in people's lives, no one is going to be offended by that. Even pagans appreciate it when you tell them you pray for them. And what they'll say is, the pastor is thinking about me. He cared about me as an individual. And he asked if I would share a prayer request. And so they might. Or they might not. But over some time there, you're gradually building this setting where when something comes up, they'll come talk to you. You're building that setting in which they will eventually say, come into my world. Because I am not saying, with the presentation last week, go make sure you get into everybody's world. Some people got closed doors. Get your battering ram. Show up. Break down the door. Say, I'm here and I ain't leaving. No. But as you lead and as you do this, those doors will open. It's a simple thing. Another thing, a second one. Teach on your duty. Now, you'll be teaching on a lot of things. But this is one of the early things I would want to teach on in a new setting. Again, people receive it very well when you talk about what somebody else needs to do. Right? So start there. This is what I need to be doing. Hopefully, when you've come into a new place, you've talked a little bit about this with the search committee. I tell my students they need to take 2 documents with them, at least, into any interview. You need to take a confession of faith, and you need to take a statement of pastoral ministry. Statement of the philosophy of ministry. And it doesn't need to be long with footnotes and quotes from all kind of people. Just it needs to be simple. It says, here's what I believe, just so you know. Here's what I understand a pastor to be. So if you call me, this is what I intend to do. So that we're on the same page. And then you can begin to teach on it. And people don't mind you telling them what you need to be doing. And it will help you. Because you know what people think you're supposed to be doing and what God has called you to do are not always the same thing. You can save yourself some trouble there. But even if you're not new to a place, you can teach on this duty particularly. Take up Hebrews 13:17 and talk about the call to oversee souls. Especially when you've thought about it, when it has weighed on your soul, come to them with the burden on your heart. And let them see that it weighs on your heart that you will stand before God one day to give an account for every one of them. And that then you intend to do this. Maybe you will come and you will teach that and you will, as a piece of that, say, I need to let you know this is what the scripture requires of me and I have not served you properly in that before. Maybe you need to say, I repent before God for you for this. Now the leadership stuff, much of it tells you, if you do that, you lose your position, you know, your authority, your leadership. That's not what the Bible teaches us, though. One of the defining moments for the church where I am now occurred before I was ever there. The men who were the elders, the pastors there, had walked through a situation that really called for discipline, at least the beginnings of it, and they didn't. They just kind of sidestepped it. They're faithful brothers, but maybe you know the situation. No, I mean, not the situation, but that feeling. They kind of found a way around it. It moved on. Later on, some of that came back up in a certain way. And they were like, oh, we're here because we sidestepped this thing in the past. And many of our people even know it. What are we going to do? I said, well, it's obvious what we do. Called a members meeting. The 3 men stood in front of everybody and said, we, your pastors, have failed you. You know this incident. You have to go back through all the details. It would be inappropriate. But you know this. You give them enough to know what you're talking about. We should have gone through discipline there, and we didn't. And the reason we didn't is on us. We failed you. We didn't step up to the plate. We disobeyed God, and we failed you. And there are no excuses. We repent before you, and we ask your forgiveness, and we ask your prayer that we might be faithful because we long to oversee your souls appropriately. But we know we're feeble and frail. In fact, that was said with tears. Many people would say, oh, well, they'll never trust you anymore. That was a defining moment in the church. Because instead, the congregation essentially said, We appreciate such leadership. We know we fail, and we know you fail. We just don't necessarily know where. But we also realize we can be at ease with you. We don't have to be watching where you fail because you'll tell us. You'll be honest with us. And we know what it means to receive grace, so we know what it means to give grace. The love for the leadership soared. The respect for the leadership soared. The willing submission to proper leadership soared. And it begins to create that atmosphere, that culture, where we can be honest and open with one another. So we need to teach on this. We need to teach our people. And part of what I've seen in teaching the people this, and I'm blessed to be at a point now where we do have a regenerate church membership. Some of you are working in places maybe where that's not so clear. But people who know the Lord, when they see this, there's a sense in which, you can overplay this, there's a sense in which they have a sympathy towards the pastors. Where they say, that is a heavy weight. So what can we do to help you accomplish that? We don't want you to fail before the Lord on the final day. So how can we help? Even some of them saying, I was faced with temptation, but I didn't want to go that way because then I knew the burden that would put on you and what you would have to do. This is that relationship of love beginning. And then of others helping one another to try to aid in this whole task. So we need to teach on our duty. A third thing. A plurality of leadership. We talked about this some last night, but it needs to be stated here. We need to share this task. Now, this is tricky for me to say because as soon as I say share the task, some people say, good, that means delegate away. And that's not it. That's different from sharing. The pastors must be involved in this. But a pastor alone doesn't have to do it alone. If you can have a plurality of pastors, then I think this is one of the practical reasons why the Lord gives us that model in the New Testament. And even as we do it, we need to be clear. We don't need to even think of, there's the pastor and then there's the elders, right? Because elder and pastor overseer is all the same thing in the New Testament. So if we're all going to be sharing in this, then we need to be clear with that. And that'll help you, maybe the one who's the vocational pastor or whatever else, so that people are clear in this. A pastor did visit me. Because we're all laboring in this. And so we labor in this, but we need to be careful then not to end up with four or five distinct churches in the body. So that I as an elder, that's my group, and this elder, that's his group, and this elder, that's his group. For a period of time, you can say, you follow those people, and you follow those people, but then you need to switch them or something, because you need to be overseeing the flock, engaged in people's lives together. I serve with two other pastors. I don't think on the final day, sound like Jonathan Edwards here thinking that you know exactly what's happening on the final day, but I don't think I'll be able to say, they said, how about Susie? She wouldn't mind. Ask Nathan. He says, ask Lee. And Lee says, ask Ray. You know, whoop. No, we're all involved in this. And there's a give and take, and there's a share. This person is with this person this time, this person here. And I don't have a flowchart for this. I don't know if you can make one. It's a bit more organic than that. There's some give and take. Even as I and my two brothers seek to live this out, it looks differently at different times. There have been seasons when I've come to them and said, guys, I don't know what I'm going to do. There's this challenge here in my life. And they've said, just kind of pull back for a moment. Be relieved in a sense of some of these duties. Remain on, because this is just a brief period of time. And they know what they're saying is, we're going to pull a little more load right now. It's going to cost them. But you need to deal with this. And we'll do that while walking with you too. And then you come back into the harness. And we'll slip it over and we'll keep going. It's relational. It's organic in that sense. And it'll look different with the different people, but we need to work this out in sharing this task. We talked some last night. Okay, you come into a place and you don't have a plurality of pastors, and you may not be able to get there for some time. Then what do? Do you use deacons or whatever? You need to be training and developing men who are leaders in your church, And we talked then, but not everybody was there. They may be called different things. I wouldn't want to get the people thinking that this is the deacon's task, because then you get to unteach that sometime. But instead, just bring men along. There's a good chance, I really am convinced, that in a church with some decent health to it, there are other elders there functioning, because God is directing his church. They may be called different things, but you draw them alongside you, and you involve them, and you lean on them. You need to do that anyway. If you're in a church and there's some godly man that's been there for 50 years and you've been there for 10, he knows a lot you don't know, and you need to lean on him. Not as sometimes you hear it described, you need to get him on your side, and you need to draw his information out, because that's just you here taking. But you need to lean on him. You need to depend on him. But then he'll know, I'm dependent on him. Right. We're beginning to understand life together. So we need to share the task in a number of ways. Another thing, and I don't remember what number I'm on, maybe four. And maybe four and five here go together. There's a couple of questions. Do you have some tasks that you ought not have? Or are you thinking wrongly about priorities? And this goes to the issue of time. That is a challenge. You could be saying, listen, I'm already wondering how I get everything done that I need to get done and still be faithful with my family. And now you've added another task. How do I do all this? Well, like you do anything else. Have I taken some tasks on that aren't mine? This is where deacons are crucial. There are some things to pass on to deacons so that we can devote ourselves to what we're supposed to be doing. And this is where we need to be sharing with people. But then, maybe not so much in this crowd, I don't know, but our culture, church culture, pushes a lot of things on us. Spending time thinking about marketing the church, some of these other kind of things, even some of the discussion about vision. I'm big on vision, so I have glasses. But some of that just kind of, it almost begins to sound like an idol. It's some of it. You know, yes, we need to know where we're going, but I think the scripture gives us some pretty clear stuff about that. And just have at it. Are there things that we don't need to be worrying about that we are worrying about? Even outside speaking engagements and writing projects. I'm here before you today taking up an outside speaking engagement. I shared with you yesterday something that was a part of a writing assignment. I'm not saying those things are bad, not at all. But I am saying we can't do everything. And we have to be asking ourselves those kind of questions. Again, I can't tell you where the line is for you. And where the line is for you today will be different from where it is a month from now. But we have to weigh that. Just like you do with your family. There are a lot of neat things you might do. But are you going to decide to go do this and be away from your family this time? You might this time, but then you can't every time? Same with this. I will not be accountable to God for some of these other things in the way that I am for overseeing my people. We need to weigh those things and think carefully. Tim Keller commented on this issue of overseeing our people. After I had first given this presentation from yesterday, someone sent me a link and I was fascinated by it. He mentioned that he feared that too many people saw expository preaching, as he called it, a magic bullet that would make everything else go right. I've heard that. Just go in and preach and everything else will go right. Now, what that intends to say is a good thing. The centrality of the proclamation of the word. You preach the gospel, that's the basis for everything else. Absolutely. But he went on to say, we need to be careful that doesn't then excuse us from engaging in the lives of our people. Here's his closing quote. If you put in too much time in your study on your sermon, you put in too little time being out with the people as a shepherd and a leader. Ironically, this will make you a poorer preacher. It is only through doing people work that you become the preacher you need to be. Someone who knows sin, how the heart works, what people's struggles are, and so on. Pastoral care and leadership, along with private prayer, are to a great degree sermon preparation. More accurately, it is preparing the preacher, not just the sermon. Through pastoral care and leadership, you grow from being a Bible commentator into a flesh and blood preacher. That's true. He's simply echoing the Puritans there. When they talk about heart work, Joseph Eileen's book, Instructions for Heart Work, when, now the name has left me, but instruction about dealing with Satan's devices, is that Boston or Boston? When that whole book, in great detail, walking through various ways that temptation will deal with us, how do you come to think that way? Only by dealing with people. That's what this is. So as we try to think rightly about our priorities, we must give attention to the study of the Word, to preach the Word. Absolutely. But we must not pit that against caring for our people. Instead, we must see that the two are the same. Now, there are going to be times when you're going along in your labor and you're thinking, well, I'm not having time to do this, but here's the situation. Here's this need, and I've got to be there. And those times we end up saying, Lord, I wanted to pursue a little more in that commentary to understand this passage better. But you were sovereign. You knew that this marriage was going to be falling apart tonight. You knew that this brother or sister was going to be in the hospital tonight. So you do with me what you need in this to prepare me. Even in preparing to come here, I had a number of things going on like everybody else. So I had a time on Friday night when my kids were going to be at a party. So I slip away to the office and do some preparation. A little bit of time on Saturday afternoon. I was on my way to my office when a call came. A crisis. A relational crisis. I knew what I needed to do, and I was angry. I was angry at the one whose sin caused it. It had been brewing, but it blew up right then. Why then? Even 2 hours later, and I could have studied first. I spent the night, that evening time, with these individuals, working through some things. And Saturday, that other block, was the follow-up time, working through these things. And I found myself complaining to the Lord. Lord, I don't have time for this. I got to go talk to some pastors about shepherding souls. I don't have time for this. And I don't just tell that, but that was my heart. So I tell it, I think it illustrates it. I tell it also to say, I don't have this figured out. I am struggling along because I believe it is the call of God. And I'm bumping my toes and mashing my nose, which isn't hard, along the way. Let me quickly say a couple other things. One way of keeping up with people is, now this sounds weird, we take attendance on Sunday morning. That sounds really weird, probably, maybe even legalistic. But we wrestled with it, saying, how do we know when people aren't with us? We said we're not going to let anybody slip through the cracks. But we'll look up and somebody hasn't been here for a few weeks and we didn't know it. We're trying, but we are finite, and you know what it's like on Sunday morning. You're being caught by every person. So we wrestled with how to do it and how it doesn't sound terrible when you do it. So finally we just brought it to the people. We have a little thing in the bulletin where you can mention a prayer request and things. And we said, folks, we're going to ask you to do something. And we think it'll sound weird to you. But we've already taught on oversight and they understand it. So he said, we're going to ask you for every member, every Sunday, if you'll just write your name on that. Now, if you have a prayer request, you can do that. But otherwise, if you just write your name on it. And here's why we're doing it. We're taking attendance. Now, again, you know, what does that sound like? Why are we doing it? Because if something ever happens and you're away from us for a couple of weeks, we want to know it. We want to know it why? So we can show up, bang on your door and yell at you? No. Because we have committed to you that we're not going to let you slip through the cracks. And we've seen that we have failed in that here. So we're coming to you with a goofy idea. asking if you would humor us in it, to aid us in overseeing your souls. And their response was, by all means. It's now just a part of the culture. That's what they do. And if somebody misses 3 weeks in a row, automatically a letter goes to them. It is not a browbeating letter. It just says, hey, we've noticed we haven't seen you. And maybe you were in the nursery, because there's supposed to be a way that that works. But maybe you were and we didn't know it. But just wanted to touch base with you. Are you okay? Is anything wrong, essentially? Because maybe they've been sick. The loud people are easy to keep up with. But it's the quiet and the timid who might be sick and they don't want to say anything. They don't want to be a bother. And then they can go for weeks and not be cared for. Or those who are offended. I'm out of time. I mentioned our Sunday night prayer. That's a key way we do it. We work on having meals in our home with people at key times and even a plan with that at times. Jim Eliff helped me along the way with that, thinking about even having a budget, a line item in the budget to help the pastors to do that, since hospitality is part of the command. We talked about size. We don't plan to allow ourselves to get too large, but to plant when that time comes. The way we receive members, we try to help ourselves on the front end. You interview every new member, and a pastor meets with them, so you get to know them. But then that pastor shares that interview with the other ones, so that everybody has some kind of interaction. Every new member shares their testimony in our Sunday night prayer time. Not as a commandment, but we ask them to do that so that the church can affirm this is a believer. And so that the church, along with the pastors, hears their story of how God brought them to grace, and we know them, we begin to have some connections with them. And then when they are received into membership, whoever's being received into membership on a Sunday, we bring them forward, and all the members come out of their seats and gather around, lay hands on this person, and pray for them. Now, that's not a commandment of the Scriptures, I'm not saying that, but it's our way, where we've worked on saying, hey, everybody, this person is committing themselves to us, and we are saying, and I go over this every time we pray for them, we're saying, according to Ephesians 4, that God has brought this person to us. We're saying that we need them. They bring something to this body that we need, or God wouldn't have brought them. And they need us. And we're committing here today, bringing them into membership, that we will be God's vessels of grace to them, and we'll open our hearts to allow them to be God's vessels of grace to us. And then we pray over them to demonstrate we love you and you're a part of us. As part of beginning to build a culture of this kind of living together, which is Hebrews 3 and 4 that I don't have time to go into, so that we watch over one another together. Let me close then. So much more probably should be said, but living closely with our people, living closely with my people is making me more human. It is a key aspect for my own sanctification. I'm growing in sympathy. We're sympathetic. I tend to be sympathetic towards my own weaknesses and harsh towards my strengths. I can understand why you would ever do that. I'd never do that. But as I walk along beside other people and I see their weaknesses, people that I love, I'm more sympathetic to that as well. It's broadening me in that way. It makes me fear sin. When I sit with a couple whose marriage is falling apart and labor with them, oh, it makes me fear how my sin can affect my marriage. When I go to talk with a brother in jail, as his sin is just publicly in the exposed in a dramatic way. It makes me fear sin in my own life. It makes me hate sin. As the people I love and walk with, I see the effect of sin in their lives. It also increases my joy in the gospel, my awareness of my need of it, the reality of its power, my longing for heaven as I see the gospel at work, restoring even all those particular incidents I mentioned, seeing the gospel, restoring those. And I see this even in corporate worship. As we gather, and as we're gathering with people that I know, and not just strangers. And so we're gathering, and I'm concerned one Sunday about a brother who was home, his mother had died, and I didn't see him when we came in. And we're at the end of the service, and we're singing, My Jesus, I Love Thee. And as we begin to sing, I hear his voice behind me, and I realize he's there. And then I hear him sing, I love thee in life, I will love thee in death. And all of a sudden, I have to quit singing. I'm choked up. It's one thing for me to affirm this, but there's my brother. And the next verse begins to affirm the hope of heaven. And it means so much more hearing it from him than even saying it myself. And my halting attempts to sing it are more meaningful then. Or just a week or so ago, we're singing, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye." And I know what that's talking about. And I know what's coming in the rest of the song. I know in a moment we're going to start singing, "I am bound for the promised land." And that struck me in the past. What an audacious comment that is. But it draws my mind right over here to look at Miss Emmy, who's got cancer, who just went to the experts down in Texas and they sent her back, so there's nothing we can do. And I know that when she says, "I'm bound for the promised land," she means it in a way deeper than I even do. And I see her, and it moves me. When I see people whose sin has been exposed in a drastic way, or they've gone through the halls of Maria in this darkness, and I see them as we sing, "Christ receiveth sinful man," or "Now no condemnation, now I dread," and I see this quiet, meek, kind of timid guy who's just walked through these terrible things with his arms outstretched, blessing the Lord. And I know what moved that. It moves even my stubborn, cold heart. Brothers, I have argued that oversight and involvement in the lives of people is essential to our task. I also say to you, it is essential to our joy. This is the gospel work. May God give us grace to do it. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. Grateful that there is a gospel, and therefore there is a ministry. Grateful that you did not love us from afar, but you came to get us. Grateful that you've been patient with us and you endure with us. Grateful that you persevere. Grateful for that persevering love that has laid hold of us and says, "You are mine and I will take you home." Help us to mirror that to our people. Give us strength, Lord. This is a challenging task. Give us wisdom. Guide our paths, that you might be honored, that your church might be built up, that your glory might be seen in it, and as a result, that the kingdom might advance, souls be redeemed. In Jesus' name, amen.